Okay, Luke chapter 11. This morning we're looking at verses 14 through 54. And the title that we've given this message is Religious Opposition and Hypocrisy. At this point, Jesus and his disciples are heading towards Jerusalem for the Passover, but they're not the only ones. The Jews going to Jerusalem for Passover, they would travel in caravans. And in this caravan headed for Jerusalem were Jesus and his disciples, people from the northern area of Israel, the Galilee, going down south towards Jerusalem, and some religious leaders from Jerusalem who were sent to keep an eye on Jesus and his followers. So there's one big caravan of people. And the closer they get to Jerusalem, the larger the crowd grew, as people from cities and towns along the way would join them on the way to Jerusalem. And the closer they get to Jerusalem, the religious capital of the nation, the greater the opposition to Jesus by the religious leadership of Israel grew. In fact, the greatest opposition that Jesus and his disciples experienced was from religious people. Because Jesus' popularity was growing, the religious leaders of Israel were losing their following. They were losing their grip on the people. So the closer they get to Jerusalem, the more they oppose Jesus and his followers, trying to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the crowds so that the people would turn away from him and turn back to following them. Some, including his disciples, believed, hands down, that Jesus was the promised Messiah of Israel. Others in this crowd, including the religious leaders of Israel, did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and still others were undecided. And as Jesus is answering questions along the way, his words would have application to all three groups of listeners. Jesus' disciples, you remember, had learned about the importance of the Word of God, about having faith in Jesus Christ, about becoming like Jesus Christ, about loving people, and about the importance of prayer. And now his disciples are going to learn about religious hypocrisy. We have in verses 14 through 36, religious opposition. We mentioned that the greatest opposition that Jesus experienced was from so-called religious people. It says in verse 14, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. They were astonished at the miraculous power of Jesus Christ over demons. But as you can guess, the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, who had come from Jerusalem to keep an eye on Jesus and his followers, were not happy about this. Not happy that the crowds of people were astonished at Jesus' miraculous power, caught up in what Jesus had just done. And they can't discount the miracle because everyone saw it. So they do the next best thing and try to discredit Jesus in the eyes of those following him and to keep those who had not yet made up their minds from following Jesus. But some of them said, verse 15, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. Now this is beyond ridiculous because Jesus had been doing miracles all along the way, a number of them, and had just cast out a demon from a man. And they say, show us a sign from heaven? Are you kidding me? This is nothing less than willful unbelief, not wanting to believe, even though they had seen it with their own two eyes, even though they had heard this man speak with their own two ears. And this is typical of unbelief. But isn't it interesting how irrational people get when they don't want to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the very Son of God, and that there's only one way to heaven, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. So he's casting out demons by the power of Satan and show us a sign from heaven. In other words, do something to convince us. The other gospel writers tell us that those who made the statement and asking him to show them a sign from heaven were the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. One translation puts it this way: but if Satan is fighting against himself by empowering me to cast out his own demons, how can his kingdom survive? In Mark's gospel, Jesus added, how can Satan cast out Satan? You know, why would he do that? It's inconceivable that Satan would give his own power to Jesus in order to destroy his own kingdom. Beyond ridiculous. And if I, Jesus speaking, cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons, meaning those who follow you, cast them out? In other words, if I'm empowered by the prince of demons in order to cast out demons, then who's empowering your followers to cast out demons? Therefore, they will be your judges. There were those in Israel who practiced what we term today as exorcism, casting out demons. And it was acknowledged by all that the only way that that could happen legitimately was by the power of God himself. So for the religious leaders to say that Jesus cast out demons by Satan was to say that their followers also cast out demons by Satan's power. And those who did cast out demons, who recognized it to be by the power of God, Jesus said, let them be your judges then. Now, if Satan is not going to destroy himself by casting out demons, and he's not, and those who cast out demons can only do so by God's power, then guess what? But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, by God's power, surely the kingdom of God is coming to you. So the power of the coming kingdom of God is being displayed right in front of your eyes, and you're rejecting me. And you've rejected the kingdom of God by default. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace, they're safe. Like this man who was demon-possessed, guarded by Satan and his demons, was Satan's property at the moment. But when a stronger than he, someone stronger than Satan, comes upon him and overcomes him, the one that's stronger than Satan, of course, in the instance here is Jesus, he takes from him, that is from the strong man, all of his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. He frees them. So now the demon-possessed man, no longer held by Satan's power, is free to go his way and decide who he's going to follow. And then Jesus seizes the moment to teach the crowd something. Those that believed in him, those who did not, and those who were as yet undecided. He says in verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. He that's not with me, he that doesn't presently believe in and is following me, is against me. Boy, Jesus here is drawing a line in the sand. There's no neutral ground. By their own accusation, Jesus cast out demons by the prince of demons, and they were proving that they were against him and that they had no part in the coming kingdom of God. And those who had not yet made up their minds by virtue of the fact that they were not with him are really against him. In other words, it's time to make up your minds to quit sitting on the fence. People think because they haven't made a decision yet that they're okay. No, they're not. Here's a question. Are you, at this very moment, with Jesus? If you're not, then you're against him. Those are not my words. Those are the words of Jesus. And it's time for you to make up your mind before it's too late. Then he says in verse 24, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, like what you saw just happen, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house, which I have come from. And when he, that's the unclean spirit that had been cast out, when he comes and he finds it swept and put in order, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, at the end of that statement in Matthew's gospel, Jesus added these words, so shall it be with this wicked generation. Evidently, when a demon is cast out of a person's life, that demon seeks rest in some other human host, a house, as it were. And if they can't find another host, then they, along with others, will go back to where they were originally, and that person is worse off than before because now there's more demons than before, unless, of course, God has taken up residence in that person's life. Then the demon has to go somewhere else and cannot go back. I like to say, praise the Lord, that our Lord Jesus Christ does not do a timeshare with the believers, with Satan. Amen? Yeah. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. If Satan's in the world, he's not in you. But Jesus is using this instance of demon possession to teach the crowds who are listening to him something about the worthlessness of self-reformation. The worthlessness of self-reformation. When a person by religion, by a system of do's and don'ts, tries to clean up their life, they're worse off before their lives were clean because they think they're okay when they're not. That's where the religious leaders of Israel were. They had cleaned up their own lives by all their rules, regulations, but they're worse off than before because now they think they're okay and they have no room for Jesus. They don't need Jesus to come and save them and clean up their lives. We do not need self-reformation. That will make us worse off than before. What we need is regeneration. We need God's Holy Spirit coming in and making us brand new. We cannot clean up our own lives. We need a Savior to do so. Amen? Look at verse 27. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." This is religious talk, okay? Look at verse 28. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Those who hear God's word, believe it, and actually practice it, placing faith in him. Now, earlier in Jesus' ministry, you remember that some came to him and said that your mothers and brothers are outside and they want to talk to you. And Jesus said in response to that, Luke 8:21, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Those who believe in me and evidence it by doing what it says. Now, what Jesus is saying here is that your relationship to the kingdom is not through religion. Through what you say, all the religious jingle, such as blessed be the mother of Mary. Some people that think their relationship is based on things like that. Not so. It's not through physical relationship, being a Jew or a descendant of Jesus. And he already mentioned by the demons going back to a house that's been cleaned and swept, it's not by self-reformation, but it's by regeneration. I love how the Apostle Paul put it when writing to his protege, Timothy, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we've done. It's not by cleaning up our own act, but according to his mercy he saved us. Let's get that straight. Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We don't save ourselves. We are saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We enter the kingdom of God. We come to salvation not by religious do's and don'ts, not by self-reformation, not by family relationship. It's by the regeneration that happens in a person's life when they finally stop trying on their own to save themselves and trust Jesus Christ for salvation alone. Being born again by the Spirit of God, in some sense, in the context here, being possessed by God himself. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, verse 29, they kept increasing. Remember, as they're traveling, he began to say, this is an evil generation. He's speaking to those in the crowds who said, show us a sign. He said, an evil generation seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, for as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Now, as most of you know, Jonah was a prophet that was swallowed by a whale. He was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, then spit up on the beach, who then went to Nineveh, preached repentance, the people repented of their sins, and came to God. He saved that entire city of Nineveh. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 12:40. He said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah's 3 days in the belly of the whale pictured Jesus' death, his 3 days in the grave, and his resurrection from the dead. Now, these people following Jesus to Jerusalem, asked for a sign from heaven so that they might believe him. He says, this is the only sign you're going to get. It's the death, the burial for 3 days, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There would be no other sign. Then supporting what he said in verse 31, the queen of the south, meaning Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. In fact, the very Son of God is here, and you are refusing to listen to him. Now, in the Old Testament, the Queen of Sheba heard of the wisdom of King Solomon, a man that followed God. She traveled a great distance to hear from Solomon, and she turned to God. Then in verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. When Jonah preached to Nineveh, as heathen as they were, they repented and came to God. When the queen of Sheba, as heathen as she was, heard of Solomon's wisdom, she came and listened. Yet Israel, in their unbelief, refused to listen to the very Son of God. They're going to be judged. The first application here is, of course, to the people of Israel at the time who Jesus called this evil generation because of their unbelief, their continued refusal to come or to give up their unbelief and come to Jesus Christ. They continue to do that. And then a second application is to anyone listening to Jesus' words who refuses to come to Jesus Christ, to bow their knee to him. Some people think that Jesus is a great addition to what I'm doing. No. All of those who have heard Jesus' message and repented and come to Jesus Christ will be their judges on Judgment Day. Why? Because they heard, they repented, and they placed their faith and trust in Jesus. Now, this was especially hard for the religious leaders of Israel to hear, the ones who were traveling with this whole caravan, because now they're judged by their own followers who understand that you can only cast out demons by God's power. And they're also judged by the Ninevites, who were heathens, yet they repented, and by the actions of a woman, a heathen queen of all people. Hey, if we refuse to come to Jesus Christ, then everyone who's ever believed the message of salvation in Jesus Christ will stand as a witness against our unbelief and condemn us. Why? Because we refuse to believe. There's absolutely no excuse. Look at verse 33. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who come in may see the light. See, the reason you turn a light on is to see. And when you turn a light on, you put it in a place where it gives light to those that come in. You don't, hide it in a corner so people can't see. Now, in this instance here, you've got Jesus and his disciples. You've got all these people that are going to Jerusalem from the Galilee area that don't believe, along with the religious leadership, and then you've got some people who are undecided. But guess who was putting a lamp out and putting a cover on it for others to not see? The religious leadership of Israel. Those who had the light of the Scriptures, those that interpreted the Scriptures for the people, they had the light. And it was their ministry to turn the light on for people so they could see. But when Jesus, who is the light of the world, comes along, they tried to put it out. They covered it, as it were, with a basket. They tried to keep the people from seeing the light of Jesus Christ, and all I can say to that is shame on them. Shame on any minister who hides the word of God from the people and refuses to shine the light on it. Shame on all the so-called religious leaders of the past and the present, who have not given the people the light of the Word of God, but have hidden it from the people, whether by trying to keep the Bible out of the common people's hands, as has been the case in church history, or by watering down the Word of God in order to get people into their churches. Look at verse 34, the lamp of the body, that which lets light into our body, is the eye. That's simple enough to understand, amen? Therefore, when your eye's good, it's letting in the light that it should, then your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, it's not letting in the light, your body also is full of darkness. It can't be otherwise. Therefore, Remember, three different groups of people listening. Take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness, not coming from a bad eye, not letting in the true light. If then your whole body is full of light, having no dark part, the whole body would be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. The application again here is twofold. The religious leaders of Israel, they're evil. They're the bad eye, which should have been letting in the light of God's word and the word of God, Jesus Christ himself, God's light into the body, the lives of the people that they're supposed to be illuminating, but they were hiding the light, not letting it in. Therefore, the body was full of darkness. And as a result, you got this unbelieving, evil generation. As the leadership went, so the people went. I would not want to be in their shoes. Now, the second application is to the people listening, to the religious leaders. That would be, yes, the body of Christ. Therefore, take heed that the light that is in you is not darkness. Sure, pastors and teachers have a responsibility to preach and teach the word of God, his light. But we, the body of Christ, also have a responsibility to make sure that we're hearing the word of God, that our eye is letting in the light of God's word, or we're going to be in darkness as well. You can't sit in a church where the word of God's not being taught, or there's a low view of Scripture. Now, religious hypocrisy, verse 37 through the end of the chapter. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went and he sat down to eat. They're traveling, remember. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. There's this ceremonial washing of hands and everything. And it still goes on over there. You'll go into restaurants over in Israel, and there'll be these lavers of washing in front of the restaurants so you can, clean your hands like these Pharisees used to do. And they even get so sophisticated as you gotta, the running water has to go down. So you dip your hands into this thing and you let the water run down and just drip off, it's crazy. And then they're wicked in their hearts and everything, and it doesn't mean a thing. But nonetheless, when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had first not washed. But the Lord, notice that, this is Jesus, said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. I love one translation. It says, you Pharisees are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish so as to not become dirty on the outside, but inside, where it really counts, you're filthy, full of greed and wickedness and all kinds of sinful behavior. Then he says, foolish ones. My translation, stupid. Did not he who made the outside make the inside as well? The Pharisees, these religious leaders, were clean outward, but not inward. Their eye was evil, full of darkness. But rather, verse 41, here's what you ought to be doing instead of worrying about washing before meals. Give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed, all things are clean to you. You're worried about the outward, the appearing to be clean to people, so worried about looking good in all of your religious activity, etc. Why don't you give to the poor? How about those who don't have anything to eat? That would be better than washing your hands before meals while others don't have anything to eat at all. Well, when you stand back and look at religious hypocrisy, it is ugly. Woe to you, Pharisees, verse 42, for you tithe, you give a tenth of mint and rue and all manner, they got, 10 mint plants in their garden, they'll give one of them to God. And they pat themselves on the back all the way to synagogue, and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. They observed the outward, the giving of the tenth of all they had, and Jesus said, you should do that. But they neglected the inward, the more important things, being just, showing mercy, and loving people. The truth is that we can give without loving, but we can't love without giving. Does that make sense? Woe to you, Pharisees, verse 43. And this is a serious thing, this woe. For you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. They loved all the religious attention. Walking down the street and they're all the religious robes and people going, oh, it's the pastor. Whatever. sitting on the platform at church in front of all the people. You wanted to be noticed wearing your religious collars, etc. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And then he says it, hypocrites, verse 44. For you are like graves which are not seen, and the men walk over them are not aware of them. They used to whitewash the graves there in Israel so that people would know where the graves were and not step on them. Because if you were to step on somebody's grave, you become unclean. Now you can't go to synagogue and worship God, etc. And Jesus is saying that these so-called religious leaders are like unmarked graves. The people come in contact with them because they don't realize that these people are defiled. And now they're defiled with all of this religious sin and hypocrisy. And they're unclean also. They ruin people. That's the way these religious harlotins are. Then one of the lawyers, these are those that interpret the Bible for the people, answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And Jesus said, "I'm sorry." No, he didn't. Jesus was not going to let this stuff go on because it affected others around them. People were being misled. And he said, "Woe to you also, you lawyers." This guy should have kept his mouth shut. "For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burden, those burdens with one of your fingers." One translation puts it this way: you crush people beneath all your religious rules and regulations. They would come up with all these rules and regulations, wearing the people down with all of this religiosity, but they found loopholes for themselves. They were not in the pulpit or at home what they were in the pulpit, you see. It was all a show. "Woe to you," verse 47, "for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them and you build their tombs." They built monuments to the Old Testament prophets who their fathers wouldn't listen to, in fact, killed them. And by refusing to listen to Jesus, they were about to kill the greatest prophet of all, Jesus Christ. And they proved that they didn't listen to him any more than their fathers listened to the prophets of old. What hypocrisy to actually go and decorate the grave of some prophet of old that those you look up to never listen to either. You know, they still do that today. You can go over there and see all the monuments and the graves of these past, you know, supposed saints, and they decorate their tombs and put little rocks on there and say prayers and all this other stuff. Doesn't mean a thing. Look at verse 49. "Therefore, the wisdom of God also says, I will send the prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be upon this generation," or required of this generation, "from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah." That's the closing of the Old Testament. "Who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." God is going to hold the generation of Israel who heard Jesus Christ and then killed him responsible for all the blood of the righteous people on earth up until that time, starting with Abel and ending with the last Old Testament prophet. Why? Because the greater than they all was there, and they killed him too. Wicked. "Woe to you lawyers," verse 52, "for you have taken away the key of knowledge." The key of knowledge is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but the scriptures are they which speak of me." So you take Jesus out of the picture and you're just throwing away the key to the understanding of the Bible. You did not enter in yourselves. You're not going to make it into the kingdom of God. And those who were entering, those that came to you because they wanted to enter in, because they thought you had something to say to them, because they thought you would lead them into the kingdom, you hindered. You've not helped them, you've hindered them by religion. It's the blind leading the blind. In speaking to the scribes and Pharisees and lawyers, the religious leaders, the way he did two things. He condemned their practice of religious hypocrisy, but don't think for a moment that he did this without the idea of restoration. And by doing so, he also warned his disciples who believed. He warned them about religion and the others who had not yet made up their minds. Remember, they're all listening. of the pitfalls of mere outward religion, mere outward observance without any inward change. And he said these things to them. As he said these things to them, the scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently. They became increasingly hostile and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say so that they might accuse him. That word is the same word that's used for the trapping and killing of an animal. They're so mad now they can't see straight. Why? Because their plan to discredit Jesus in front of all these crowds of people heading towards Jerusalem just blew up in their face. It backfired. You'd think they'd learn. Here's what we take away. If we are not presently with Jesus, then we're automatically against Jesus. And those are not my words. Again, they're his. We cannot remain undecided. No decision is a no decision. Everybody understands that? I mean, that's what he said. Secondly, we will never, ever in our lifetime be able to clean up ourselves in order to make ourselves acceptable to God. We need to place our faith in the finished work. It's either faith in him and what he did or faith in ourselves and what we can do. And you can't have faith in him and faith in yourself. It cancels it out. What it shows is you really don't have faith in him alone. Everything else is self-reformation and is worse than no religion at all. Why? Because you think you're okay and you'll never seek after a savior. We've all run into people like this. My own father told me multiple times that he didn't need Jesus because he was baptized as an infant. He had all the religion he needed, and he was covered. Jesus says there's a coming judgment, and all of those that refuse to receive the message of the gospel are going to be judged, and everyone throughout history who's ever believed is going to be a witness against their unbelief. Why? Because they turned to Christ at the same message. We also need to take heed that the light that's in us is not darkness, that we're hearing the Word of God, the pure Word of God, and doing it. And we need to make sure that our relationship to God is not based on religious activity. You know, I believe we all ought to serve the Lord, but sometimes it becomes about that and not the Lord. It can be the outward and not the inward. We need to be possessed by the Holy Spirit. Amen. He's gotten so hold of our lives that we're just, yes, sir, what would you have me to do next, you know? Just in love with Jesus. And be careful about systems of religion, system of religions that keep people from the truth of God. They're dangerous. I remember Pastor Chuck Smith one time mentioning, I'm just going to say it, I'm not trying to offend anybody unnecessarily, but that the Catholic Church has probably comforted more people into hell than anybody else. Just because people think by doing these things and by their attendance and their giving and these other things that they're going to make it into the kingdom of God, when that's so far from the truth, it's unbelievable. And they're not the only ones. You know, I'm not a Catholic basher. I'm just trying to give you an example you can understand. But people get attached to this stuff and they think that they're okay when they're not. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we praise.